507. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. And I hope by thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Amen. Hymn number 64. Hymn number 64 in your hymnal. Lead me to Calvary. Hymn number 64. 64. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Show me the tomb where thou wast laid, tenderly mourned and wept. Angels in robes of light arrayed, guardest thee whilst thou slept. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Let me like Mary through the gloom come with a gift to thee. Show to me now the empty tomb, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share, thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Amen. All right, we're going to do a quick missions moment here. If you have something you'd like to give to missions, you can bring it up, put it in the missions box at this time. Change offering is getting full, so big bills only, please. Just kidding. what's that? Yeah, amen. Amen. So we're going to pray today for the Hansen family, the missionaries to Panama, and it's been a good while since they were here with us, but Isaiah, Cherith, and Russell Hansen, and we're going to pray for them. And so they are currently in Costa Rica. Says the months of May through November are the rainy season here, and we're told that it would rain every afternoon, and that has proven to be true. Could you imagine? Rain every afternoon. Wow. Currently, we are getting some extra rain due to Tropical Storm Bonnie hitting the Nicaragua-Costa Rica border. And the past few months have been very busy and profitable. It is hard to believe that we have been studying Spanish for 6 months already. And so they are missionaries to Panama, but they are in Costa Rica learning Spanish. And says we are 2 months into our second trimester of language school, even though sometimes it feels like we are hitting walls. We truly are making progress, and talking to church people is always a good reminder of just how far we have come since we first arrived in January. So that's exciting. They get to use their Spanish. And says, we still have a long way to go, but we are working and studying to learn as much as we can. And I'll let you read the rest of the letter here, but we're going to go ahead and we're going to pray for them this morning. We're also going to pray for the Miashta family. And it says, Dear Aaron, I don't know why it ended up all on this page. So I think it's because this picture was the first thing there. And so it threw it all over here. It says, It seems like we are officially out of the rainy season in Japan. So if you remember the Miashtas, missionaries to Japan, says it appears that they're out of the rainy season and we are hitting some record heat waves in our area. We are excited that the summer seems to have reached us. And that's something to say in Japan, because it gets cold there, lots of snow. Well, they get like 25 feet of snow in certain areas of Japan. Whew. Could you imagine? Anyhow, what's that? Never really thought about it. It's a lot of snow, yeah. So it says, over the weekend there was a bazaar near the station where we live. And a bazaar is like a street fair. And says that there were, says it was sad to see that just a handful of booths, there were two fortune tellers, and one tarot card reader. Says, please pray for us as we try to give people the truth of who they are and who God is. And so that is definitely a challenge when you have that kind of thing going on as well. Says we also met with a real estate agent today about getting more parking spaces for our church as we try to negotiate the price and await a response. We would greatly appreciate your prayers. And so there's several things that you can, if you have the digital version of this, you can click on and go to other little articles that they've done. The Miashtas write us very regularly. We don't pray for them as often, because for some reason I don't always print their, I just read it and move on. But I think we get something from them at least once a week. And so they send some things out. So anyhow, we'll pray for them. So the Miashtas and the Hansons, and we'll save these others for later. I've got quite a few going here, and we'll have some more since it's the first of the month coming up soon. And so let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for sending forth laborers into your harvest. Lord, we thank you for the Miashta family willing to go and to work there in Japan. We pray, Father, that you'd continue to bless their efforts and help them, Lord, as they serve you there in Japan. We pray, Father, that you provide for them. And, Lord, that you'd open the eyes of the people there, Lord, that we'd see, begin to see many converts, many folks being saved and growing and reaching others. And Lord, we pray also that you'd be with the Hansons. Help them, Lord, to get their
language studies done and get to the field quickly. And we look forward to all that you're going to do. Pray your blessing on our service today. Help us to be faithful laborers of yours. And Lord, we just pray that you'd be honored and glorified by all that's said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing hymn number 129 in your hymnal today. 129. 129. The Battle Hymn of the Republic. We're going to give this a shot. If it doesn't work, then I'm going to turn the page a few different directions and figure out something else to do. So, let me give a quick disclaimer. This song is completely doctrinally incorrect. Yes, so your eyes have not seen the coming of the glory of the Lord, nor has the writer of the song seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. That is when He returns. This song is actually about the millennial kingdom, although the writer of the song was an amillennialist, and so they believed that the Lord had already come, and that not ah as in ah, but ah as in no. And so, you know, like no millennium, no millennial kingdom. So anyhow, that's the little disclaimer. We generally sing it as a patriotic song. And so there you go. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Amen. And so, hey, we'll be able to sing it accurately when He does come. Amen. Amen. And so for now, we'll just sing it hoping for His coming. Amen. Yeah. There we go. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of His terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. I've seen Him in the of 100 circling camps. He is sifting out the hearts of men before. His day is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His day is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before His judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer Him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our God is marching on. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea. With the glory in His bosom that transfigures you and me. As He died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. While God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. While God is marching on. Amen. You may be seated. Amen. The youth song there, glory, glory, where the branches. Amen. Some announcements here. Half of the year is gone. 2022 is almost over. We are closer to the end of 2022 than we are the beginning. And so, praise God. The time is coming. So on December 31st, we will have a New Year's Eve service here. We'll celebrate our church's 11th birthday. It's like, wait a minute, why are you talking about New Year's Eve? Because it's almost here. Amen. It'll be here real fast. So, just kidding about, I'm not kidding, it's going to be here real fast. So,
Other upcoming events. So far, right now, we have the couples retreat coming up here in a couple weeks. So y'all help me remember. I need to write a check and get it to True Light. Yes, sir. Oh, to Brother Inman, yes. So that is, we're going to be leaving here on Thursday night after church. Those that are going to that, we're going to leave Thursday night after church, do a late check-in, get up Friday morning and start the couples retreat, or couples advance is what he's calling it. So y'all know that the word retreat, like when you go on a retreat, you're not actually like retreating, like in that sense. A retreat is when you step back for a moment to recharge and rebuild. So anyhow, they like to use the word advance, and so there we go. So we're going to retreat to advance, and that's the way it works. So that is, what is it, like the 14th, 15th, and 16th, something like that, I believe, somewhere along those lines. Our regularly scheduled things, we have noon Bible study on Wednesday at the Mission. Y'all pray for me. I'm also preaching at the Youth Center on Wednesday after noon Bible study. And then on Saturday, we have Saturday morning Bible study with Pastor Gimlick at 7 a.m. And then we have visitation at 2 and specially planned activities. Right now, the only thing we have put on there for specially planned activities besides the couples thing, which isn't on there, is the Air Force Museum trip. It is on the 30th, and so that is the plan for it. It still has question marks next to it. I think we're going to remove the question marks and just make it the 30th, and if it changes, then it changes, whatever. But anyhow, that will be in Dayton, Ohio. We'll be taking the Big Blue Bus. It will probably cost us about $300 in fuel, so the museum has no charge. However, it would be a blessing if folks want to give love offerings toward the fuel for the bus, and so that'd be very helpful. We can pay for it as a church, but it'll come out of other things that we would be doing with the funds otherwise. So the plan will be to leave early on the 30th to be able to get over there and enjoy a good time there and get back at a good time as well. I think that is it. Am I missing anything for July? Tomorrow is Independence Day, or for those in England, tomorrow is Treason Day for us colonialists. Brother McCain posted something about that. Of course, he's a missionary in England, and so he's like, you know, Happy Treason Day for us over here. So anyhow, enjoy and be safe on Independence Day tomorrow. Amen. Am I missing anything else? I think that's it. All right, let's go ahead and make ready for the offering. Brother Travis and young men, come help us as we worship the Lord in giving. And my wife will play the piano. If you give electronically, you can do that as well. All right, brother, you go ahead and lead us in prayer.
Another Lord, with you in the presence, God, and we just thank you for providing for us and giving to our needs, Lord. We just ask you to bless us all, thank God, that you may give willfully back to your work, Lord. You may continue to use us, Lord, to fulfill your will for our area, Lord, and wherever you may stretch your hand forth, God. Lord, I pray for more laborers for your work, Lord, that may be more fruitful for you, Father, and give us a burden for the lost, Lord. Just that we may understand that this life is temporary, God, and that there is eternity ahead. Not just for us, but for everyone, Lord. God, I pray that you may bless this offering, bless the giver today, Lord. Be with certain to follow, and pray that you may be glorified in all we do. Pray the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
All right, grab your hymnals out. Turn to hymn number 90. Hymn number 90, More Love to Thee. Hymn number 90. I'll give you a second to get there, and I'm going to look at something else here. All right. Hymn number 90. More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. Hear Thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to Thee. More love to Thee, more love to Thee. Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now Thee alone I seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to Thee. More love to Thee, more love to Thee.
Amen. At this time, we're gonna sing the rest of it in just a moment, but we're going to have some welcoming of one another, fellowship and whatnot. Welcome one another to the service. And if you're under 9 years old and your parents approve, you can go on down for junior church at this time. And I'll just play through this while y'all greet each other. All right, on that third, let sorrow do its work, send grief and pain. Sweet are Thy messengers, sweet their refrain. When they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to Thee. More love to Thee, more love to Thee. Then shall my latest breath whisper Thy praise. This be my parting cry, my heart shall raise. This still its prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to Thee. More love to Thee. More love to Thee.
Amen. Grab your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 12, and stand with me. Revelation chapter 12. Please stand with me if you can. If you can't, have somebody help you. Yeah. Revelation chapter number 12. Revelation 12. We're going to read the whole chapter. And actually, we're going to read the whole book of Revelation. I'm kidding. We'll read the whole chapter.
and then we'll see how the Lord will lead here. I do have notes. We'll see. I don't know for sure that I'm going to follow them. We'll see. So, Revelation chapter number 12, verse number 1, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was brought up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she should fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as of a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity here to talk about our enemy for just a moment. Lord, we pray that you guide our thoughts and guide my speech, Lord, and help us, Lord, to discuss what you would have discussed today. Help me to preach how you'd have me to preach. And Lord, I pray, Father, that you'd help each to listen as you would have us to listen. We pray, Father, that you'd just speak to our hearts, Lord, and help us to respond to it. We look forward to all that you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I was going to do a sub-series here on the dragon, but I decided rather to do just one message with all 5 messages within it. And I'm not going to elaborate on those messages in a grand way. We're just going to try to touch on those 5 points. And so we have within that, and if you're a preacher and you want to take these notes and turn them into 5 sermons, then you can do that. and add some meat to the bones, so to speak, because it's going to be more of a skeleton deal here. So the first point is the derivation of the dragon. I'm just going to give you the 5 points, and then I'll go into it. The derivation of the dragon, the devices of the dragon, the deception of the dragon, the delusion of the dragon, and the defeat of the dragon. Those are the 5 points for today, and they can be 5 separate messages if you decide you want to do that. But the first thing I want to talk about before I even look at, like, get into the notes, is who the dragon is, because I realize after I made the notes, I'm reading through and I'm looking at it, I'm like, we don't even deal with this. So in the text, the dragon is described for us. Yes, there's going to be a lot of words that begin with the letter D today. And so definitely, for sure. Amen. So, I'm sorry, I'm like moving around, but also dodging the sunlight that's shining off of somebody's windshield straight into my eyes in here. So the dragon is very simply defined. He is defined as the devil, Satan, the serpent. It kind of wraps it all together to help us to know who we're talking about, right? It gives us the picture of who it was from the very beginning, all the way back from the beginning, the serpent in the Garden of Eden. All the way back from that time, we have the serpent. Now, some things to mention also, though, is dragons. Dragons. This is just, why not take the opportunity for just a moment to talk about that? People ask regularly, are dinosaurs in the Bible? Yes, dinosaurs are in the Bible. Right here. Dragon. The word dinosaur has only existed for, 150 years maybe. And your King James Bible was translated into English from Greek and Hebrew. It was about 400 years ago. So the word dinosaur didn't exist when the King James Bible was translated into English. So what word would be used to describe a dinosaur, or what we would call dinosaur? Dragon, right? And so throughout the Word of God, you have reference to dragons. And the reason that I believe that God takes the serpent and the dragon and uses that as the, not to say just symbolism, but there's some actuality involved in that, right? That he's called a dragon, he's called the serpent. It describes him as a serpent in Genesis. This is, I believe, a matter of possession. But why would he choose those things? We're going to look at some description of the dragon, not from our text, but description of the dragon from from the time in which he was derived, right? So that the first point is the derivation, or the where does the dragon come from, right? From where is he derived, right? That's why we call it the derivation of the dragon, the place from which he was derived, right? So as we look at that, you're going to see a description, and you'll get an idea of who he is and what he was about. Now, why would we talk about this besides the fact that it's just the next thing in our text? Why would we spend a whole message dealing with this? Because I could have summarized the whole chapter maybe in maybe 2 messages, really. Could have been like those guys and us guys, right? Could have been the characters, the 3 characters, could have been 3 points, not 3 sermons. Could have been 3 points, the 3 characters with there you go. Could be, what, the woman, the dragon, and the man-child, right? And so instead I decided we're going to make that 3 sermons. Last time, not last week, but 2 weeks ago, we talked about the woman. Who is the woman? Israel's the woman, right? Today we're talking about the red dragon, or the dragon. And this dragon is who? Satan, right? And then we're going to talk about the man-child next time. And who is this? Jesus, right? Amen. All right. So as we talk about this, and yes, I know that the new mic might be distracting to some of you, but it picks up really well, doesn't it? It's way different than the one on here. It's not picking up. Look at this. I can jump around and move and stuff, and it doesn't make a bunch of noise. Praise the Lord. So the derivation of the dragon. Go to Ezekiel chapter number 28. Ezekiel chapter number 28 in your Bible. I haven't tried drinking water with it, so we'll see how that works. Yep. I think it'll be all right. Ezekiel, chapter number 28. Could y'all hear the water while I was drinking it or no? Ezekiel, chapter 28. And look at verse number 11. And I want to give just a little explanation before we read it, because it begins with, moreover, the word, and I'm reading, I guess, verse number 11 and 12 here. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. You say, okay, so who's it talking about here? The king of Tyrus, or the king of Tyre, as the New Testament puts it. Now, this lamentation, this prophecy that he's giving, though, is a double fulfillment prophecy. It's a double prophecy. He's speaking not just to the king of Tyre, but the one who is behind the king of Tyre, Satan himself. And so he says to take up a lamentation, the king of Tyrus, and he says, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Wow, that's quite a king. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Very precious, or rather every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, and the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Verse number 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon thy, upon the holy mountain of God. I've got stuff underlined so it kind of messes it up here. It says, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee, all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. They shall, thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Yes, we're going to look at the other passage as well, but the derivation of the dragon. Is the dragon eternal? Has he always been? No, he hasn't. He hasn't. In fact, in verse number 13, it says, at the very end of the verse, it says, in the day that thou wast created. Now, it also says that he was in Eden. Kind of gives us a little bit of a timeline. It also, in verse number 15, says, from the day that thou wast created. So we know that he's a created being. This devil, Satan, Lucifer, the dragon, the serpent, he was created. He was created. Now, you'll note here that he was created by God, but he had some positive characteristics, didn't he? Perfect. Yeah, he was perfect in his ways. He was he had every precious stone, and he had pipes and tabrets, and I mean a lot of stuff there, right? There was a lot of interesting things to consider if you consider who he was and what he did and all that. The anointed cherub that covereth. Something to think about. Now, I asked a question, didn't answer it a few minutes ago. I said, why would we talk about this? Well, it is the next thing in our text, but we also talk about the enemy because, you know, the enemy would rather you not talk about him and let people think he doesn't exist. He'd rather be out of sight and out of mind so that he can be in the mind and messing around, right? He has devices and he has things that he likes to do or likes to try to, I'm trying not to get ahead of myself, but he's got a plan for your life. He does. He's got a plan for this world. And it's important that we not ignore the fact of his existence. It's important that we not ignore the you know, who he is and what he does and what his devices are and his deception and the delusion that he has. It's important that we not ignore that. And it's also important that we don't over-glorify him, right? We're not here to talk about how great the devil is. Not at all. Not at all. He thinks he's great. He is certainly wiser than we are. But he's not wiser than the Word of God. See, we have that advantage, is that in his delusion, he tries to deceive and make us view reality in a certain way. But we have the Word of God, the truth. Now, does he have access to the Word of God? Yep. Certainly, right? He knows much of the Word of God, right? In fact, he quotes it often so that he can use it for his own purposes, right? We have this enemy, this opponent that he's not just a force, right? This is another thing that people would like for you to believe, and he would like for you to believe that he's just some evil force somewhere, right? That the devil, he's just an evil force, and he's the guy we can blame whenever we do something wrong, right? The devil made me do it, right? That's who he is, right? What's that? Yeah. So we have his derivation. Where did he come from? He came from God. And he was created just like everything else. He was created for good. Everything was made for good. When God made the angels, he made them for good. And you say, wait a minute, well, maybe we want to talk a little bit more about where he came from and all that kind of thing. Yeah, maybe you could try to speculate. But at the end of the day, is it really all that important? What he did early on, how he fell morally, all of that thing, all of that stuff. Is it really all that important? It's important to know the reason for his fall. The timing, I would say, is as important as God has shown us its importance by not telling us when it happened. Because we can speculate, we can say, well, we think it happened here, and we think it may have happened there, and then people say, oh, it happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. I don't know. That's not important. But what is important is what God has told us. By the way, the devil would be more pleased with you focusing on what God has not said as opposed to what He has said. Right? He would rather our focus be on speculation and wondering about, oh, well, maybe this happened, and oh, well, maybe that happened, or oh, well, maybe, rather than actually just talking about what God said, right? So his derivation, where did he come from? He came from God. God made him. God made him to do good. God made him to be one who was who covered, who overarched the throne of God. God made him to be one that would present his glory, that would be an enhancement of worship toward God. Yet he fell. And in his fall, we'll touch on it a little bit with the delusion of the dragon, and but with his fall, his moral fall, we have the results, basically. What is he doing because of that fall? What is he now? What is his current or his present activity in the world? And so that's why I put in there the devices of the dragon next. His present activities in the world are his devices. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, if you turn over there real quick here, 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, I'm going to spend just a moment here in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, because we want to talk about his devices. And I'm trying to be careful here, and I don't know if you can catch it or not, but I'm struggling with some things because I don't want to spend too much time on the things that aren't really all that important. But at the same time, I don't want to leave anything out that's important for you to get. So 2 Corinthians chapter number 2 and verse number 1, it says, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them who would," "of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." Keep on going. We're going to get there. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." Verse number 5, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And he goes on to talk about preaching the gospel. What are the devices of Satan? Well, the reason I read all 10 verses before that, and you're like, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it has to do with everything, because it says in verse number 11, "For we are not ignorant of his devices. And that for is attached to the verse or the phrase before that, which is lest Satan should get an advantage of us, which is attached to the phrases before that, which have to do with interpersonal relationships. And so when we talk about the devices of the devil, the immediate context here is dealing with what? Unforgiveness. That's exactly what it's dealing with. It's dealing with unforgiveness, and it is dealing with the... Let me give you a little bit more context, a little bit further context here. this is which book of the Bible? Which book? 2 Corinthians. And you're going to notice here that in verses 1 through 10, he says, I wrote, right? Throughout, y'all with me here? I wrote, right? That's why I put that up here, so I can beat on it a little bit. Oh, I've knocked the paint off of it. Man, I don't like the paint anyways. I wrote, right? He says, I wrote unto you, and so he's referring back to what? He's referring back to the first letter. What did he write to them? Sorry, the sun's in my eyes. What did he write to them? Y'all remember in 1 Corinthians? Who would they be forgiving here? What's going on? Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, right? You have one who had sinned, and his sin was public. Everybody knew about it, and they were like, oh, it's no big deal. And Paul says, it's a big deal. Do something about it. You're going to have to separate him from you. And based on what we see here in chapter 2, they did. And when they did, he got right. We don't know that for sure, but we assume that based upon how Paul's responding, right? In fact, in chapter, I think it's 7 later on, he talks about sorrowing after a godly sort, sorrowing to repentance. And that repentance wasn't talking about repentance for salvation. That repentance was talking about, which a lot of people get confused. Maybe we should go there for a second. I'm going to rabbit trail this, and that's okay. I think it's okay to get... Is it chapter 7? Okay. So, he says, rather than reading the whole chapter, let's just look here at verse number 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, the first one, I do not repent. I'm not sorry that I made you sorry, okay? Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Hold on. Not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now let me back up here for a second. What salvation is he talking about? Is he talking about eternal salvation of the soul? No, he's not. He's not. The context tells us that the salvation he's talking about is the salvation of relationships. The salvation of your rightness with God. The salvation of your relationship with God and your relationship with man. Godly sorrow that brings repentance or worketh repentance, works that repentance to the saving of those relationships. And you say, why would you deal with that? Well, very good reason. Because this passage was alluded to last week incorrectly. So, repentance for salvation is as the Word of God always presents repentance for salvation. It is a change of mind. Repentance for salvation is as simple as agreeing with God concerning sin and the Savior. That's it. That's it. And that agreement with God is not, it may bring some sorrow, but when your repentance begins to work, when your sorrow begins to work, it is no longer faith, it is now works. So when you go from trusting Christ because of His works to trusting in a plan that you work to get worthy of salvation in some manner, by working repentance in your life, by sorrow-working repentance so that you can feel like you have done enough to be saved, that is works salvation. That is incorrect. Now, yes, you must repent to be saved. But when you couple it, when you take this passage and you try to make that salvation of the soul, salvation, eternal life, salvation, you're taking it out of its context and using it incorrectly. Yes, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. But that's because you're in Christ. That's the Lord doing that. To be saved, you must trust Christ. Simply that. You trust Christ. And in trusting Him, He then begins to work in your life to will and to do of His good pleasure. He works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The repentance that works in the believer is a working repentance. Before you're saved, you cannot have godly sorrow. It's impossible. Let me just look at the verse again. What's it say here? It says, amen. It says, do it again. It says, godly sorrow worketh repentance. Right? Verse number 10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Verse number 11, let's read that real quick here so we catch some more of the context. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves. Now listen, if you clear yourself for salvation, if you're clearing yourself for salvation, that's not salvation. That's self-righteousness. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this manner. In this matter. What are we talking about? What matter? The matter that the church needed to repent of. That's what we're talking about. The context here isn't salvation of the soul. The context here isn't being born again. The context here isn't going to heaven or hell. The salvation and the death that's mentioned here is related directly to your relationship, your working relationship with God and with man. Right? Because you can kill a relationship. Now, can you kill your relationship with God to the point that you're no longer His child? No. But you can kill the fellowship that you have with God because of your sin. You can lose that fellowship. And how do you fix it? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We repent, right? So please don't misunderstand repentance. This is the problem that many get a hold of, and that is that the word repentance is used when we preach the gospel. And that's okay. It's okay to use the word as long as we properly define the word. But when we begin to define the word based on godly sorrow, you can't have godly sorrow as a lost person. It's not possible. I mean, you tell me. You tell me how many godly things you do as an unbeliever. None. You don't do any godly things as an unbeliever. You can't work your way to salvation. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You are against God. You're His enemy. You don't love God. You don't love the truth. You don't have a portion or a speck of godliness in you to have godly sorrow. The only thing you can do is fall on the grace of God and trust His work for salvation. The devices of the dragon would lure you to think that you can be saved by correcting a relationship only, by some work of repentance. Now listen, that we do use the word repentance when we preach the gospel. Now, I believe you can preach the gospel and use the concept without the word, and you're fine with that as well. Right? Let me ask you this. If someone believes they're a sinner, that sin deserves a penalty, and that's hell, that they're going there and they deserve it, and that Jesus Christ died for sinners, if they believe that Jesus Christ died for sinners and they're one and they need that salvation and they trust Jesus and ask Him to save them, what happened? They repented. It's that simple. It is that simple. Now, no, just praying a prayer isn't salvation. But if you know you're a sinner headed to hell, and you know that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and you trust His work at Calvary to save your soul, that's enough for heaven. That's enough. Now, then you ask questions, then people ask questions like, well, do you have to go to church to go to heaven? No, you don't. You don't have to go to church to go to heaven. You know what? You don't have to stop murdering people to go to heaven. You just have to trust Jesus. But you know what? There's a little tricky thing about trusting Jesus. The God that created everything shows up and He moves into you. And the Spirit of God then begins to change you to be a different person. And then the question isn't, do I have to? The question is, how can I? The question is not, do I have to go to church, but how often can I go? The question is not, should I kill people, but rather, why did I? Well, and then you know the answer, because you were a sinner. Hopefully you weren't murdering people. But what I'm saying, though, is salvation isn't about what you're not doing anymore. Going to heaven isn't about what you're not doing anymore and what you are doing now. Going to heaven is about what Jesus did for you at Calvary. Now, because we're going to heaven, we do bunches of stuffs. Amen? We do all kinds of things. Because we're going to heaven, we show our appreciation to God. Because we're going to heaven, we spend time in His Word. We pray. We go to church. Because we're going to heaven, we live righteous lives. And we put off the old man, put on the new man. Why? Because God's working in us, right? He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, right? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is the way that works. We trusted Christ, and He took care of the rest. Well, He took care of the first part and the rest. Amen. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. And so, what are the devil's devices, or the devices of the dragon? His devices are to take away unity, divide, cause bitterness or unforgiveness, right? I mean, that's exactly what Paul's dealing with there. He says, we're not ignorant of his devices. What does he tell him to do just before that? Forgive. Right? He goes on, he tells them to forgive, and then goes on explaining that, hey, you forgive, I forgave, you forgave, let's all forgive. Let's just do this. Forgive, right? Forgive who? Forgive this person that he told them to remove from the church in the last letter. Why? Now, was this person saved or lost? I believe he was saved. Yep. He was living worse than the world. Worse than the world. I believe he was saved. I believe he was saved. Paul took him as testimony. You say, what? You can do that and be saved? You ought not. It's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way. This is not the way Christians are supposed to live. And you'll note, what is it that took place? He got right. He began to get right. They're told to forgive him in this chapter. And in chapter 7, they're told that they properly repented of that. Because before it says they were glorying in it. But they repented of it. And they're told to forgive him. Why would the devil want to keep unforgiveness in place? Why would the devil want to prevent forgiveness, to prevent reconciliation? Amen. I heard like 12 answers all at the same time. Amen. confusion. What the devil wants is he wants to keep people from accomplishing God's work. And if he's successful, here's what he does. The one who's messed up, who's repented, who's gotten right, and wants to now serve God, can't because his church won't forgive him. Now listen, I am for, there's like a few years between the letters, okay? So it's not like the guy said, I'm sorry, and Paul's like, restore him right now and make him your pastor. No, that's not what's going on here. It's like some years have passed, he has repented, they have repented, and Paul's like, okay, time for him to get back into work. Time for you to forgive him, time for you to let him come back. Right? And by the way, there's a reason that the next chapter deals with like court and law and all that, because I think, and maybe I'm wrong, but my opinion is that this man did this and his other relation that was sinned against in the matter took him to court for it. Some suing going on. Yeah. So anyhow, that's a whole other discussion. But if there's unforgiveness, that guy can't serve God. Not there anyways. And it wasn't real easy to, like, for us, you know, in America, somebody is at odds with a church, they're like, we'll go over here, right? And they'd go find somewhere else where they can do something or whatever, but which isn't right either, but because you ought to correct that first. But it also prevents the people from being able to serve God. Because you can't effectively serve God when you have unforgiveness in your heart. You cannot. When there's something between you and another person, you cannot even bring an offering to God. We do it. He tells us, go ahead and leave it there, but go get right. And then come back and properly offer it. When there's something between you and another person, you need to get that right. The devil wants that division. He wants that confusion. He wants that, and I'm not like pointing at you guys because y'all are divided or anything. Y'all are like grouped together real well there. But one of y'all said division and confusion, somebody said. But The devil wants that because we can't be effective without unity. Unity is extremely important. We've got to be on the same page on things. Right? We've got to be unified. Yes, as one body. The Bible describes us as a body for a reason. His devices are to divide and to bring bitterness, unforgiveness. His devices are also to devour or to destroy. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8. 1 Peter 5, 8. You can turn over there real quick here. I'm sorry, I'm still just in the second point. We'll be done eventually. Nobody sit in the second story window. Or is it third story? Don't fall asleep. Amen. I'll throw a bell at you. Amen. 1 Peter, I'm in 2 Peter. 1 Peter 5, verse number 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus said to Peter that the devil wanted to sift him as wheat. The devil wants to destroy. He wants to devour. He wants to take us out. He doesn't want us to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. He wants to undermine God's plan. His devices are to divide. Number three, his deception. The deception of the dragon. In Revelation 12:9, in our text, it says that he deceived the whole world. How did he deceive the whole world? Now, don't forget our context, the context of our text. And that is, it's the middle of the tribulation period. And actually, in this chapter, it covers from the middle of the tribulation to the end of the tribulation, roughly. Okay? Now, it also, it's pretty amazing how God puts together prophecy, because there's like direct application to that time frame, but then there's also like time, because we know Jesus wasn't born during the tribulation. That's in the future. He's already been born. So there's like that part of the prophecy, and then there's the part where he was born. It's amazing how it's kind of like, that's why I just wrote in my Bible right there in that chapter, I wrote the word time shift or time warp. That's what's going on here. You read chapter 12, you're like, oh yeah, that happened that happened like 2,000 years ago, and this is going to happen in the future. But it's all connected. That's the way prophecy is, right? And so the idea isn't that it's like consecutive this and then this and then this and then this. We see that this fits there and this fits here, and there we go, right? So what is his deception? How did he deceive the whole world? 2 Corinthians 11. I don't know why we're in 2 Corinthians a bit today. But 2 Corinthians 11. Verse number 3. I'll tell you what, verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Verse number 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest of the very chiefest apostles. And then he goes on to talk about some things that he's done and things that really he's dealing with his relationship with them. But earlier on here, he's saying, look, I'm preaching to you because there's simplicity in Christ. And there are those who have come along teaching doctrines of devils. There are those who have come along and have, as the serpent beguiled Eve, they've begin to corrupt your minds into thinking that you need to do this and you need to do that and you need to do this to be saved and go to heaven. Or you need to do this or you need to do that or you need to do this. Listen, it's, by the way, not everybody that preaches those things started out that way. They ended up that way because, you know, you get older in your Christianity and you think everybody ought to be like you. Right? You think everybody ought to look this way or act this way or do this thing or that thing, or they're not saved. Well, buddy, when you got saved, you didn't look that way either and you didn't act that way either. There is simplicity in Christ. But I didn't mean for this message to be a rebuttal message, but it fits. Okay? There is simplicity in Christ. We ought not complicate the gospel. We ought not complicate even the Christian life. Yes, there's deep doctrines and things that we can dig into and the world has complicated it. But when you really just get down to it, like the temperature, y'all need something. All right. When you really just get down to it, it's simple. It's simple. God says it, that settled it. I mean, it's that simple. You know, it's simple enough. You don't need a doctorate to know the Bible. You don't. By the way, you don't need a bachelor's degree to know the Bible. You don't need an associate's degree to know the Bible. You don't even need, listen, I'm for education. I am for it. I've got like a bunch of degrees. Not as many as the thermostat right now. But here's the thing. You don't need those things to know your Bible. Now, education can be helpful. It can be very helpful. However, God's Word and the Spirit of God gives you the truth. It's simple. It's simple. I've known lots of people to be educated right out of the gospel. Known lots of people to be educated right out of church. To be educated right out of the truth and the simplicity of the Word of God. But the gospel is simple. And living in Christ is simple. It doesn't require things to be complicated. You know how things get complicated? We make it that way. Did you say that, Terry? Who said that? Oh, Pastor G? Amen. You make it that way. Things get complicated because of your sin. Because you make things complicated. That's why they get... It's not because... The Christian life is supposed to be complicated. If it's complicated, you did something wrong. It's simple. Simple. And so what about this thing over here and that thing over there and these people over here and what about what they think and what about what... Just do right. And it's simple. When you do wrong, it gets complicated. When you don't tell the truth, it gets complicated, right? Right? How hard is it to remember the version of the truth that you tried to tell someone? Or who you told? Yeah, who did I tell that to? Who did I tell? Man, it's so freeing, isn't it? It is so, oh man, there's so much liberty and freedom in telling the truth. Because guess what? You're going to tell the same story every time because it's the truth. You don't have to make it up. Right? It's simple. But the devil wants to deceive. And he wants to complicate things. He wants to corrupt. Try to portray another gospel. Jump down to verse number 14. Verse number 14. It says, "And no marvel." Now let's back up to verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Who are these people? These are the false teachers that have tried complicating things earlier on here in the chapter. Verse number 14, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Now, hold on. Is he talking about heaven and hell here? No, he's talking about the end of their life. Because, by the way, some good ministers become ministers, become false teachers. Did they lose their salvation? No. I think they lost their mind. They didn't lose their salvation. If they were saved, they're still saved. But their end is going to be according to their works. Their end of this life. It's going to be according to their works. Not going to be a happy day when they're going to be facing God and at their last breath they're going to realize, "Oh boy, what have I done? What have I done?" It'd be too late then. Then they're going to stand before God and He's going to say, "What have you done?" I think there's a little manner of truth at the judgment seat of Christ that we get to get our eyes open to. That had we not done this or this, or had we done this or that, then this would have been the result. As in, like, maybe we get to know to a certain limited extent who we might have reached had it not been for our complication of things. Or who we might have... And yes, I am for being careful to make sure that people truly do believe. I am for it. And I don't want people to have false assurance and false hope. But I also don't want people to chase their proverbial tail around over trying to figure out whether they did the right thing or not when it wasn't even about them. It was about Him. So, deception is what the devil wants to bring. He will portray a different reality for you. That's what he wants. By the way, the devil. Let me get something to throw at people while I'm down here. No. What's he doing? What's he doing today? He's walking around seeking who he may devour. What was his ministry? Praise, worship, you said music. He's an angel, yeah. He overarched the throne of God, right? He was the anointed cherub that covered, right? He had pipes and tabrets and some things like that, right? Rabbit trail for a second here. Pause. his ministry and all that. The timeline of the devil and all that. He's not in hell today. The devil's not in hell. He might be here listening to us. But he's not in hell. Also, he's not currently excluded from heaven. The devil has access to heaven still. But during the midpoint of the tribulation, no more. There will be that final battle with Michael and the archangels. That happens in the future. It hasn't happened yet. his moral fall has happened. His moral fall, I believe, happened before the serpent incident with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil with Eve. That his moral fall had to have happened before that. But his physical fall from heaven, when Jesus said, "I have seen Satan fall from heaven," that was a prophecy, I believe, of this passage, when he will fall during the tribulation. And then he'll be excluded. At that point, it gets pretty rough around here. But, all right, pause back in here. But I got to remember where I was. We're talking about what his ministry was, what his job was. What is his ministry now? His ministry. It's a negative ministry, not a ministry of God. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. He does the same thing, except the focus is no longer on God. The focus is now on self. The devil doesn't want you to worship him. He wants you to worship you. He wants you to be selfish like he is. His deceit and deception is that he wants your reality to be all about you. Entertaining yourself, fulfilling yourself, making yourself happy. Life's about, am I happy? Do I get what I want? Right? I saw something somebody said recently. Somebody asked, "What is this?" Was at a college, graduation, and the doctor's up there talking about this and that. And he said, many people come to me and they say, "Doctor, how do I find the right person in life?" And he said, "Let's flip that question around the right way. Rather than looking for the right person to marry, why don't you become the right person and focus on that? And if you focus on yourself being the right person, not focus on yourself what you want, the right person for you that you want to satisfy your lust, your desires, instead make yourself the kind of person that would be a good mate for someone else. Instead, make yourself the kind of..." So, using a worldly graduation to flip that around, rather than life being about what can I get, maybe life should be instead, what can I give? Instead of life being about what can be done for me, instead maybe it should be more about what can I do for others? What can I do for God? What can I do for His people? See, what the devil wants, he wants to deceive you into thinking that life is about you. It's really easy to do too, because we have a leaning that way. We lean that way. We think, oh, life's about me. It's all about me. I need to get what I want. I need to get what I want. It's all about me. Got to look out for number one. Number one's who? God? No. Number one's you. When people say it that way, that's the context. They mean, you got to look out for yourself because nobody else is going to look out for you. God's going to look out for you. If you stop acting like the devil... How's the devil act? Selfish. That's right. His delusion. Let's turn over to Isaiah. That's number four. Number four. We're almost done. Well, we're closer to done than we were a few minutes ago. Point number four. The delusion. The delusion of the dragon. Isaiah chapter number 14. Isaiah chapter number 14. The delusion of the dragon. What does he want? What does he want to deceive you into believing, into thinking? He wants to deceive you into thinking, that all of your reality, that the whole world, the universe, everything revolves around you. That's what he wants. He wants you to be like him. You see, that's, by the way, that's what worship is. Worship isn't just doing things for someone. Or saying something nice about someone. Worship is about trying to imitate someone. Trying to become like that person. That's why the whole Christian life is about becoming a Christian. It's about becoming Christ-like. It's about being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. And that is how we worship best, is we become like Jesus. And as we're like Him, we give glory to the Father and we praise Him and we sing praises to Him and all of that. But that's as we become more like Him, right? But the delusion of the dragon is that you might become more like him. That you might want self enrichment first. That you might want the I to be in charge. Verse number 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? You say, wait a minute. Pastor, you just said it wasn't going to happen until the middle of the tribulation. Some of this is prophecy. Some of it's history. Okay? And some of it is a matter of fallen because of moral fall. How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? See, that's prophecy. Verse number 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's what he wants. All right, now you snore, I'm going to throw something at you. I will. That's what he wants. He's deluded with pride. Not only is he deluded with pride, but he still says this even after the defeat at Calvary. He still says this. He's so deluded with pride that he still thinks he's going to win. But he's not. Verse number 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. That's the beginning of point number 5, the defeat of the dragon. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble? That did shake kingdoms? Whew. And in the end, the one who said, I'll be the greatest of all time, the goat, right? I will be the one that everybody loves and honors and worships and everything. At the end, they're going to say, huh, that little guy? He'll be mocked in the end. Revelation chapter 20. We'll come to a close here sometime today. Revelation chapter 20. Verse number 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. He will be defeated. He derived from God. His devices, though, brought about his fall. He wants to divide, devour, destroy, and deceive. He's deluded, and he will soon be defeated. He wants to challenge what is true. He wants to accuse the brethren. He wants to deceive you. He wants to divide us. He wants to devour each of us. He wants to destroy us. He wants to make us like Him, deluded with pride. If He can't destroy you, He just wants to make you ineffective. Will you let the devil win? Let's all stand. Heads bowed, eyes closed.